I set myself a very difficult task tonight. Difficult because of the breadth of it and the need of condensing a tremendous amount into our limited time together. I want to speak to you a little on the subject of missions in connection with the assemblies such as this one. That, of course, is a vast subject, and it is going to be very difficult for me to know just what to include and what to omit, but I want to ever keep before me the fact that this is a one and likely the final one in a series on assembly distinctives. So it's not so much a history or an explanation of missionary work that I propose to put before you tonight, but rather three distinctive characteristics of assembly work in foreign lands. I have here a book. It's just one of many that gives us very enlightening information in connection with the subject that I have referred to. This is entitled Turning the World Upside Down, and it is a partial record of the missionary work of the assemblies around the world. I say partial because it would be quite impossible for the entire story to be told on this side of the judgment seat of Christ. Most of you have heard us mention from time to time the Christian missions to many lands, headquartered in New Jersey now. And they perform, and I shall refer to their ministry a little later, but they perform a very important ministry in connection with our missionary effort. In the United Kingdom, as we refer to it, England, Ireland, and Scotland, and Wales, there is a similar association, if I might use that term, called Echoes of Service. They have been serving the Lord in the capacity that CMML has for over 100 years now. And when their centenary came along in 1972, they published this very interesting record of missionary work in connection with assembly. I would heartily encourage any of you who are interested in this to secure a copy and to read it. It's almost 700 pages, so it provides a great deal of reading. But I want to try and keep my remarks now centered around the thought of three distinctive characteristics in connection with our assembly efforts. But I want to give a little background to that, and so I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter before going to chapter 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Peter, the first, Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I have read this to point out to you that during his earthly ministry, our Lord sent out these 12 disciples with a very limited commission. They were told to go only to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were commanded not to go to the Gentiles, nor to the Samaritans. Now that seems strange to us, but that was the Lord's limited commission when he sent these 12 out during his earthly life. Now turn to chapter 28. And here we have our Lord risen from the dead. He is gathered with the same disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. And we read in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now you notice immediately, and this is all I'm going to point out here, you notice immediately the difference. The first was a limited commission. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not to preach the Samaritans. They were to limit their ministry to the nation of Israel. But here, after his death upon the cross, we have our Lord in resurrection commissioning these 11 disciples to go into all the world. And as Mark tells us in the corresponding account in chapter 16, the gospel is to be preached to every creature. And so here we have the worldwide commission of carrying the gospel to every creature. Now, if you read on after you've finished the gospel records, you read on into the book of the Acts, and you find that it took a very severe persecution, as recorded in the 8th chapter of Acts and the opening verse of that chapter, to get the Christians on the move out of Jerusalem. There was a tendency to remain there. That was where things had been happening. That was where Christ had died. That's where he'd been raised from the dead. That was where the Spirit of God had descended. That was where the church had begun. And there was a tendency to remain there. But God's purpose was, and we get not only the command in Matthew chapter 28 to carry the gospel worldwide, but we get God's plan in the opening chapter of the Acts. They were to do that. Not in a haphazard way, but they were to reach out in concentric circles, ever widening. There was to be Jerusalem. Then there was to be Judea. Then there was to be Samaria. And then the outermost parts of the earth. But as I have said, it took a persecution, a bitter persecution, against them to get them on the move. And if you read that interesting 8th chapter of Acts, you'll find that the result of that persecution was that various ones began to reach out with the gospel, reaching out to the Samaritans, reaching out to the Gentiles, so that local churches were established amongst the Gentiles. The first of those was at Antioch, and we read of that in chapter 13 of the book of the Acts. In chapter 9 of Acts, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You are familiar with that. He immediately began to witness for the Lord that he had previously rejected and despised. But when you come to chapter 13 of the book of the Acts, we have a going forth on a missionary journey by Barnabas and Saul. I'm going to look at that a little more in detail later. But now, after this initial spreading of the gospel during the days of the apostles, there were times when the church, and I use that term of the church as a whole, when the church seemed to lose the vision of carrying the gospel to the perishing multitudes of the world. So there was what you might call a period of stagnation from time to time so far as evangelization was concerned. But the Spirit of God always moved, stirring up his people, once again reviving the vision of worldwide evangelization. In 1700 and well, toward the end of the 18th century, around 1793, there was a man in England by the name of William Carey. He was a humble man. He was a mender of shoes. But God had put his hand on William Carey and had put in his heart a real desire to carry the gospel to those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. He was what the world might call an uneducated man, although not by any means an ignorant man. A man who had a remarkable linguistic ability, although what you might call practically unschooled himself, he during his life became the master of quite a number of languages. I believe he had the modern, and I use that term in the proper sense, he had the modern, genuine gift of tongues. That is, God gave him the ability to grasp the various languages that he needed for the preaching of the gospel where he was. Now he went to India. It's not my purpose to give too much of these missionary details, but it's a thrilling story to read of that man going to India. And for many, many years, preaching the gospel there amidst almost incredible hardships. He has well been called the father of modern missions. Now, after Carey, there was a real upsurge of interest in the church as a whole regarding missionary work. And it's very thrilling and very stimulating to read of the events of those times. That would bring us into the early decades of the 19th century. And about that time, God was exercising the hearts, as I have remarked on a number of occasions in these studies, is exercising the hearts of Christian men in different countries on the continent, in Ireland, and in England, exercising them regarding a return to the simplicity of the New Testament. They felt that there was very much in the professing church that they were connected with that was far from what was taught in the Scriptures. And so, unbeknownst to each other, in Dublin, in London, in Plymouth, in Exeter, and over on the continent, there were Christian men who were exercised as they read their New Testaments. They saw a simplicity there that they did not find in the church where they fellowshipped. And they felt the urge of the Spirit of God to return to that simple pattern that was laid down in the Word of God. Now, naturally, with this upsurge of interest in missionary activity, naturally that would affect these exercised brethren. And it did. And from the very beginning, they manifested a real interest in carrying the gospel to other lands. I have only time to mention the name of one, a man by the name of Anthony Norris Groves, and of William Carey earned the title of the Father of Modern Missions. Anthony Norris Groves, I believe, rightly deserves the title of the Father of Assembly Missions, for it was he, possibly more than any other, that was used of God to stimulate this revived interest in missionary work. And he did that by himself, giving up a lucrative profession that he had as a dentist, and at his own expense, with a little company, his wife, two small boys, and some others, he traveled to Russia, went overseas to Baghdad, and there began to preach the gospel. Now, if you haven't read the story of that, you have missed much. I am almost tempted to turn aside and go into some of the details. You know, when you're in the will of God, that doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. That doesn't mean there won't be any obstacles. When this man gave up everything, speaking from a human standpoint, it's rather amusing to us. They speak about his wealth, that he had an annual income of £1,500. And they almost write that with bated breath. Now, the value of a pound before, like our American dollar, it lost its value. When I was in school, we were always taught that the English pound was a value of $5. It was just a few pennies less than that, but about $5. So that Anthony Norris Gold had the tremendous income of $7,500 a year. Poverty level in our day. In that day, it was an unusual income. But he gave up everything in that sense. Gave up his profession, used his own means, traveled that arduous journey, first of all by a small yacht, then overland from St. Petersburg to Baghdad, and got to Baghdad in time for a plague that wiped out 30,000 of the inhabitants of a city of 85,000. Now, you would certainly feel, if you were going by sight, that you're out of the will of God. But no, he was in the will of God. And when the plague seemed almost over, and here I am going into details, but to me it's so thrilling. When the plague was almost over, his wife took sick. And he had to nurse her day and night. And he thought of his two boys, just little fellows. What will happen if both of us are taken away? And our two little boys are left here in this strange land. God did take Mrs. Groves, and he buried her in that land. But he just moved on to India, and he spent over 20 years there in preaching the gospel and teaching the truth of God. Now, that's all I must say along that line. I possibly have taken too much time already. But in the footsteps of that man of God, and you know, just to prepare my mind for this brief message, I've been rereading a lot of things that I've read over the past 50 years. And it has begotten in my heart a great longing that God's people today were reading the solid literature of the past. I tell you, I say to you, dear young folks, if you would read of those missionary men and women of God of the past, it would do something to you. That all the pep talks of today will never do. You can't read of men like Carey. You can't read of men like Anthony Norris Grote. You can't read of men like Frederick Stanley Arnott. You can't read of a man like the man I had the privilege of preaching on conference platforms with, Sir John Alexander Clark of Africa. As a young convert, I sat in the city of Toronto and elsewhere and thrilled as I listened to that man of God, a giant of a man physically and a giant of God spiritually. And he told of going to Africa as a young man in his teens, hiring a group of natives to carry his belongings, and pushing on into the heart of Africa, the only white man there. Settling amongst the people whose language had never been written. Listening to them talk. Writing down on his notebook, for the first time in the history of those people, writing down in his notebooks their language. Learning what those words meant just by observation. And as he told how he learned that, my, those things come back to me from 50 years ago just as clearly as though they were this afternoon. And then translating the Bible into that language. And then teaching those people their own language. They'd never seen it written. It never had been. But think of turning around and teaching those people their own language so that they could read the Bible in their own language. Yes, there were giants in the land in those days. Men who knew God. But I must push on. I saw a comment in a book that I purchased this week, and it said that we in the assemblies were really just a tract society, that we really had no missionary activity. And I thought, now, it's bad enough for a man to be ignorant, But when he puts his ignorance on paper, you know, that's getting bad. I turned from that to this book. And at the end here, in one of the appendix, I counted the names of between 4,000 and 5,000 men and women who have gone to almost 100 countries from 1872 to 1972. Between 4,000 and 5,000 men and women, and labored for God in every area of missionary work you can think of, exploration, Frederick Stanley Arnott, followed in the footsteps of David Livingston. Dan Crawford followed in Arnott's footsteps. These men went into the heart of Africa. Dark Africa, it was. And they lived there for many, many years, accomplished a tremendous amount for God. And it is believed, it's estimated, for you can only get an approximate, but it's estimated at the present time that there are possibly 1,300 men and women from English-speaking assemblies alone somewhere around the world preaching the gospel. Just from English-speaking assemblies. That would be England, Ireland, Scotland, Canada, the United States, Australia, New Zealand. At least 1,300 men and women somewhere tonight making known the gospel of the grace of God. That's all I can say as background. I would be very, very foolish and very untrue if I were to even infer that that missionary work is a distinctive of the assemblies such as I'm referring to. It is not. Thank God for the missionary work that is being carried on and has been carried on by many of God's people who are not in the assemblies such as this. The Great China Inland Mission, the African Inland Mission. Oh, you could go on and on and on and mention them, and there have been thousands of God's people, men and women, who carried the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. What a thrilling revelation there's going to be, brothers and sisters, at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, when I think of that and I think of what these men and women have suffered for God, and I think of the little I've been able to do in 52 years, I feel like crawling away into a little hole somewhere. But I would love to encourage all of you to invest your time and strength and God-given ability for Him somewhere, wherever God calls you. But I must get to my subject. That's rather a lengthy introduction. All I'll have time to say is this. There are three distinctive characteristics about the assembly missionary work that I want to refer to now. I hope I've made it plain. I'm in no way, not for one second, suggesting that the work connected with the assemblies in foreign lands is more extensive than any of the others. Not for one moment. But there are three very outstanding distinctives. First of all, there is the sending forth of the missionary. Secondly, there is the supervising of the assembly, of the missionary from the assembly. And third, there is a support of the missionaries from the assembly. Now, just as quickly as I can, I'm just going to give you the passages and just a brief reference to them. In Acts chapter 13, you will find the first missionaries, as it were, being called and sent forth. And this is such an important passage, it deserves a careful consideration. But here you have, let me just give it to you in brief, here you have the divine side and the human side in the sending forth of missionaries. Now, some adopt the attitude, well, it doesn't matter how they're sent forth as long as they get there and get the job done. Well, I don't believe that. My Bible says that he that striveth for the masteries is not crowned unless he strive lawfully. And the word lawfully there signifies according to the rules. God has given us a pattern in his word, and I believe it's in the following of that pattern that will not only get his work done as he wants it done, but will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in the first verse of chapter 13, I hope you have it open before you. I'm just going to point these things out. In the first verse, you have the fact that at this Gentile assembly in Antioch, there are a number of prophets and teachers. The first one mentioned is Barnabas. The last one mentioned is Saul. Now, look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Who was it called the first missionaries? The Holy Spirit of God. Who was it commanded that they be separated? The Holy Spirit of God. Now, pass over verse 3 and look at verse 4. So then they, being sent forth by the assembly at Antioch. Now wait a minute, I've got to go back. They being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Who called them? Who commanded them? Who commissioned them? The Holy Spirit of God. Now that's the divine side. And I believe that that is the pattern for today. When God wants anyone in his service, he by his Spirit calls them, he commands them, and he commissions them. And that's the authority for them serving God. It's not how much seminary training you have. That's entirely beside the point. It's has God called you? Has God commanded you? Has God commissioned you? If so, God wants you in a certain place. The work whereunto I have called them. But now there's a human side. Look at the human side. It says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, here's a spiritual atmosphere. They're exercised. They're not folding their arms and saying, well, if God wants somebody to go to the mission field, he'll send them. No. They're praying. They're ministering. They're fasting. They're exercised about it. And it's when we're in that condition that God speaks to us. Then it says, verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now that's an unfortunate rendering of that Greek word there. because we have already read in verse 4, they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. But it's cleared up when I tell you that in 8 other passages, we'll not take time to turn to them, but in 8 other verses in the book of the Acts alone, this word is translated, not sent them away, but let them go. Now you see the picture? They're praying. They're exercising. God speaks. He said, I've got a work for Barnabas and Saul. And I'm going to send them out to do that work. Now what does the church at Antioch do? They pray about it. They concur in that, and they let them go. How could they do less than that? God is calling them. All right, we can't keep them. Now, I don't think we should pass this over. As I read this, the impression on me is they were a little reluctant to let them go. They let them go. And I was quite interested to find in looking at W.E. Vine's comments on this in his Greek lexicon, that he felt the very same way, that the expression here, while they were ready to let them go, yet they were, shall I say, sorry to see them go. Now, what does that say? Why, these were valuable men. Barnabas, Saul, to become the great Apostle Paul. Imagine if they were here in our assembly. What a blessing they'd be. Men that were gifted, we're told in that first verse, they were prophets and teachers. And you read of them in the preceding chapters. They were experienced men. They were men that had preached the Word of God. They were men that had gained the confidence of their brethren. Now the Spirit of God is sending them on a mission. And they're sorry to see them go. When God sends anyone, I believe, to his special work, he calls the very best. Ones that you hesitate, and we, as we say, hate to see go. And so they launch out. Now the point I'm making is this. In the assemblies, there is no board that sends out missionaries. Now, I'm not going to mention any names, but we are getting very, very near that in a certain movement in connection with the assemblies, which I do not agree with. And that's all I'm going to say. I do not agree with any group of brethren, no matter how much I may respect them, having any sort of authority in sending out missionaries to the mission field. I believe it's absolutely contrary to what you have here. The Spirit of God sends them out, and we concur in it. We commend them, those whom God has called. Very closely connected with that is their supervision. Who tells them where to go? I must take an extra minute and tell you what I told you before, because it always comes back to mind. I was in Raleigh some years ago, and I was preaching on, I suppose, Acts chapter 13. I don't recall clearly on that, but I imagine I must have been, by what took place. And I was pointing out just as definitely as I have tonight that the Spirit of God that sends you when you're going out in His work. And then in chapter 16, you have it made quite clear that it's the Spirit of God, and I'll turn you to that in a minute or two, it's the Spirit of God who guides you where you are in your service. Well, I thought I was doing pretty good. I thought I'd got my points across pretty well, and I was encouraged in that when a young man rushed up to me after the meeting, and he said, "Brother McKay, I can't tell you how much I enjoyed that tonight and how much it meant to me. You know," he said, "my wife and I are going out to the mission field." Oh, I said, "I'm interested to hear that. Where are you going?" Well, he said, "We are exercised and would like to go," and he mentioned a certain country. But he said, "The board is sending us," and he mentioned another country. Now, that's the way the Lord humbles you when you're preaching. You think you've got a message across, that it's the Spirit of God guides you, and you go where He sends you. And then somebody tells you how much they enjoyed it, and tells you the very opposite of what they're going to do. The one is human reason, my friends. The one is human control. And the assemblies believe that God Himself is the one who sends out His missionaries and who supervises their activities. Let's just take time to turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 6. "When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," now notice, "and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." They were starting into Asia. The Spirit of God said, "No, no. All right, we'll go down just next verse. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." They were going to Asia. Spirit of God says, "No." "Well, we'll go to Bithynia." Spirit of God says, "No." "Well, where will we go then?" All right, let's read on. And verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And after that he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them." Now, to me, this is thrilling, for I've been proving this for 50 years. They wanted to go into Asia. The Spirit of God says, "No." "We'll go into Bithynia." The Spirit of God says, "No." And then God overrules, and they assuredly gather that God wants them to preach where? In Europe. And this is the turning point of the tide of the gospel that eventually reached you and me in the Western Hemisphere. Here the gospel was turned toward the West. And think of the multiplied millions that have been saved in the West to the gospel. What an arsenal of the gospel the Western world has been. And so, another distinctive in the assembly is not only that missionaries are sent out by the Spirit of God, but they are supervised in their going to the field, on the field, and returning from the field by the same Holy Spirit. Very much more I'd like to say on that. The third is, they are supported by the Lord Himself. The assemblies have never guaranteed to their workers, either at home or on the mission field, any stated salary or support. Missionaries, like home workers, launch out in faith in God. And it is a most faith-strengthening experience to read how God again and again and yet again met the need of His servants away off in these dark heathen lands in most wonderful, miraculous ways.